some time ago, I heard an account, and actually I read an account also, an account of the Soviet dictator from the last century, Joseph Stalin. I heard an account and read an account of him and of him on his deathbed. I heard an account of his last act, as it were, his last actions, as it were, on his deathbed. How it was reported there that on his deathbed, his last act was to raise himself up off the pillow and to raise his fist, his clenched fist, towards the heavens and to shake his fist before collapsing back dead into his pillow. That may be true. That may not be true. I was not there. That is an account that I read. But whether it is actually true or not, it certainly rings true. It certainly rings true, perhaps even of that individual, but it certainly especially rings true in light of the scriptures and in light of our text here this morning in Psalm chapter 2. For in Psalm chapter 2, we read of the rebellion of the nations, the nations' rebellion, their rebellion against God. In Psalm chapter 2, in the first three verses, Lord, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break his bonds asunder. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is the cry of the nations. This is the cry of the rulers of this world. This is the cry of the nations of this world. This is the cry, indeed, of our whole world, and indeed everyone in this world, not the rulers only, but all in this world, even you and I, when we were outside of Christ, we also were raising our clenched fist towards God and saying, let us break his bonds in pieces and cast away his cords from us. For the rulers of this world, the nations of this world, each one of us outside of Christ is seeking to derail the purposes of God and replace those purposes with our own purposes. In other words, each one of us outside of Christ, from Stalin to you and I, are seeking to dethrone God and place ourselves there on the throne. We see this in the scriptures, don't we? Other than Psalm chapter 2. We see this in the scriptures. We've seen it already, let me remind you, in our series in the Gospel of John. For in John chapter 5, in John chapter 7, we saw the religious rulers on those occasions seeking to kill Jesus, seeking to derail the purposes of God. We see it also, just a couple of other examples. We see it in Acts chapter 4, where now Peter and John are proclaiming Christ and his resurrection, proclaiming Christ to be Lord, and they are called before the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of the day. And as they are called forth there, Peter in Acts chapter 4 quotes Psalm chapter 2. And applies Psalm chapter 2 to exactly what is going on there and saying these rulers are attempting to dethrone God and to cast away from them the cords that they view as binding them from God and from his throne. We see it also, Matthew chapter 2, with the birth of Jesus and the early childhood of Jesus as King Herod, Herod the Great as he was known. Herod the Great, in jealousy and in concern for his throne, seeks to kill the Messiah and has all the young Jewish males killed at that time. What is he doing? What were the Sanhedrin doing? What were the religious rulers in John doing? They are seeking to dethrone God and replace him with themselves. But again, once again, And I need you to understand, I know I've said this already a couple of times, but I need you to understand, not just the rulers, not just the rulers of this world, but rather each one of us outside of Christ. That is who we are. We are in rebellion, and we are shaking our clenched fist, as it were, at the heavens. We have committed, as R.C. Sproul would say, and would have said, and did say, cosmic treason. That is who we are. That is who we were outside of Christ, each one of us. As I consider this, and as I have considered through the week, Psalm chapter 2, and especially these early verses, speaking of our world in rebellion, shaking their fist at God, my mind turned to a parable in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the 10 minas. And in that parable, there is a country that is ruled by a nobleman, and the nobleman goes off on a journey, and the parable proceeds through that. But at one point, early on in the parable, these people in this country send a delegation to him and saying, and the message is, we will not have this one to reign over us. And my mind went to those words in Luke 19, for that is exactly a summary. To me, it is a summary of what Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is saying, and what each one of us was in fact saying outside of Christ. We will not have this one reign over us. And that is the situation here. That is the situation for each one of us outside of Christ. Those who have committed cosmic treason, cosmic rebels, we were. So let's continue into the text. That was verses 1 through 3 as we launch into it. Let's continue along now. And as we do so, we in the next verses 4 through 6, see God responding to the rebellion of the nations. We see God responding in three ways that we will now outline. In verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 say the following in God's response. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God responds to this cosmic rebellion in three ways, as I say. Way number one, the first way that God responds, and I love this. You probably heard me chuckle even as I read it. I can't help but chuckle. The first response of God is to laugh. He laughs. And I just love that. I love that. I love it because I think the scripture is telling us here and wanting us to see what a ridiculous situation this is. These ones are rebelling against God. They are shaking their fist at God, and God laughs at them. For he is who? He's the creator of the universe. He's the sovereign Lord of all. He is El Elyon, the Most High God, the Most High God. He is the one who holds the nations in his hand. He holds empires in his hand. Isaiah chapter 40, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. When God weighs the nations on the scales, they're like a just a little bit of dust that he has to clear off the scales. This is who they are rebelling against. This is the one that they are rebelling against. And they're going to rebel, therefore, against him. They're going to rise up against this one. They're going to throw him off. No wonder God laughs. For rather, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. Daniel chapter 4. That is the rebellion, and that is the first way that God responds. He laughs. He laughs at them. But secondly, in verses 4 through 6, while he laughs, he also does something very different. He rises up in wrath. He laughs, but also, even at the same time, he is wrathful. Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Only God, I'm sure, only God can laugh and be wrathful at the same time. Indeed, only God can act this way. Only God can act in wrath in a way that is purely and utterly holy and utterly just wrath. I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. For you are like me. And you cannot be wrathful and at the same time be utterly just and holy in your wrath. The scriptures exhort us to be such in our anger. And there is a time and place for anger. There is a time and place for anger, even for the believer. But we are to exercise it, even as God does, with utter justice and utter holiness. And that is not something that is easy for us to do. But it is the way God always acts in his wrath. And here we see him rising up in anger, but sinning not, as the scriptures say. For God's wrath is absolutely just. For he deserves, in this case, to be wrathful. And he is never wrathful when he doesn't deserve to be wrathful. For don't forget, once again, you and I are guilty of what? Of cosmic treason. And therefore, God has every reason to rise up as we rise up against him. He has every reason to rise up against us in wrath. Thus, each one of these rebels, as we've been calling them, Stalin, Herod, the Sanhedrin, you and I, outside of Christ, are what the scriptures declare to be objects of God's wrath. And that is a terrible, terrible, terrifying, terrifying place to be. An object of God's wrath. That is the second thing that God does. First of all, he laughs. Then he rises up in wrath. And thirdly, there's another thing that God does. He laughs, he rises up in wrath, and notice as he rises up in wrath, he speaks, verse 5. What does he speak? Well, as he speaks, and as we see what he speaks in verse 6, we see the third thing that he does. Verse 6, this is what God says as he rises up in wrath. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What is the third thing that God does in response to this rebellion? He establishes his king in Zion. I say his king, for all others are mere pretenders. They are mere pretenders to the throne. All others are. They are pretenders. They are rebels, as I keep saying. They are in rebellion against the true king. And God here, therefore, establishes the true king in Zion. He sets and establishes the true king there. Notice the language that is used by the psalmist as he describes, that is used by God, as he describes him setting his king in Zion. Notice the specific language that appears there. I will read it again from my New King James, but you have similar language in your English versions, I'm sure, as well. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Yet, in other words, notice that first of all. In other words, despite the silly, despite the ridiculous, despite the useless, despite the silly, useless strivings of these rebels in rebellion against God, despite all that, yet, I have set my king in Zion. Nothing you do will impede that, will come in the way of that. Yet, despite whatever you do, God declares to them, I have set my king in Zion. Also, we go on there, continue to note the language. Yet I have set my king on Zion. Yet I have set him there. The king is not gingerly placed there. He is set there. He is established there. And he will not be moved from that place. His throne is established. We will come back to this as we continue on in a few minutes. But even now, see it in the language there. He is set there. He is established there. And thirdly, regarding this language, note where he is established. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He has not set him anywhere else, but rather on Zion, on Mount Zion, on his holy hill of Zion. What is Zion? Well, Zion, first of all, is a literal place and was a literal place as this psalm is written. It was a hill, not really a mountain, but a large hill on the north side of David's city of Jerusalem. And ultimately is where David's son, Solomon, would build the temple. But as a result, further than that, it speaks of and is a metaphor within Scripture, not only for that literal earthly hill, but also for heaven. And the heavenly Zion is spoken of also. And here we have God setting his son, establishing his king upon, first of all, that holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem, but also set forth in the heavens. And therefore, once again, nothing can prevent this from happening. He is established there. We continue on. We have seen God's response. We've seen the rebellion. We've seen God's response to the rebellion in three ways. We continue on now and we focus on the king. This king who has been set, has been established in Zion. For the king now responds. The king now speaks in verses 7 through 9. For it says there in verse 7, beginning in verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The first thing I would have you note before we look at the king, before we look at what the king says, the first thing I would have you note is this is the king speaking now. For this is, by the way, something you always need to have a careful eye for when you are considering the Psalms. For often, midway through the Psalm, there's a change in voice, we would say. At one point, and here's an example here, as I'm saying, in verses 1 through 6, who is speaking? It's the psalmist who's speaking. Now, at one point, he quotes God in verse 6, but it's the psalmist speaking. But now, in verses 7 through 9, it is the king who is speaking. And once again, the king also quotes God, but it's the king speaking here. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. And then he quotes what God has said to him as the king. And so that's just a little thing to note here. And as we continue, and anytime you are looking at the Psalms, be careful for those changes of voice. And we have one here, and that's why I've divided these next verses from that which has gone previous to this. For verses 7 through 9, the king speaks. Once again, primarily, he quotes what God says to him. And so now let's consider it. What does God say to the king? What does the king then relate to us? Well, we simply need to read on. And what we find there as we read on what God has said to the king and what the king then relates to us is, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We want to consider now the king. We want to consider what the king says. We want to consider what God says to the king. But there's something else that we need to do first of all, and that is we need to decide and determine who is the king. Who is this one that is spoken of here as the king? Is this, let's take an obvious possibility, is this King David? Is this Christ that is being spoken of here? Well, you know the answer to those questions, don't you? For you've been with me and I've been with you long enough. You know the answer to that question is yes. It's both. Once again. Yes, it's both. First of all, it is David. It is David. This is what we would call a royal psalm. There are other royal psalms that celebrate and consider the theme of kingship. Kingship within Israel, and particularly the Davidic line of kings within Israel. And that is the theme of this psalm. But furthermore, if you're asking for evidence that this is a pointing to David as king, first of all, I would direct you once again to Acts chapter 4. I briefly referred to that earlier, where Peter and John, for preaching Christ, are brought before the Sanhedrin. And on that occasion, I mentioned how Peter quotes and refers to this occasion being evidence of Psalm chapter 2, and he refers to Psalm chapter 2. What I would point out to you now is when Peter does refer to Psalm 2, he says there in Acts 4, David said. So even though this psalm does not have an inscription above it saying a psalm of David, nevertheless, we know from inspired scripture in Acts chapter 4 that this is a psalm of David. Therefore, David is the psalmist here, but also, therefore, David is the king speaking in verse 7. In verses 7 through 9, he is the king whose throne is being established here on Mount Zion. Now, I want to consider just briefly, but anytime we talk about the kingship of David and the Davidic line of kings, I want to train you so that every time you hear of that in Scripture, every time you think of that, your mind automatically turns to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I say your mind because you don't need to turn there just now. I'm going to read some because also you're going to read that this afternoon, aren't you? 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to train you, all joking aside, I want to train you such that when you think of the Davidic line of kings, you think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, for it's an incredibly important text. For it is in that text that God, through Nathan the prophet, delivers to David a covenant, an unconditional covenant, an unconditional unilateral covenant. He delivers there to David. So listen as I read just a few verses, starting in verse 11 from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Also the Lord tells you, this is Nathan the prophet delivering the message to David. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, the Davidic line, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, Solomon. Solomon, but also, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. We see in those verses David's throne being established. We see the throne of the Davidic line of kings being established there, that it is an everlasting throne. A kingdom that is everlasting. But therefore, also, we are reminded that this probably goes a little bit beyond David here. Even as we've already talked about Psalm chapter 2 also going beyond David. For he continues on, Nathan the prophet continues on in verse 14. If he commits iniquity, that is one of the Davidic line, such as Solomon, commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And here we go. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That was 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant given there. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see clearly that David's throne is established by God. And we see this also in Psalm chapter 2, therefore, when in Psalm chapter 2, it speaks of the establishing and setting my king on my holy hill of Zion in verse 6. And then going on, and the king starts to speak in verse 7. We understand, first of all, that yes, this is David. But also, we see more than that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we need to see more than that in Psalm chapter 2 as well. That it goes beyond David. That it is the Davidic line of kings. And that ultimately, and here we go, folks. Ultimately, it leads, of course, to the capital S Son of David. It leads to Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the establishing of the throne of Christ. Not only David, but of Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, the establishing of David's throne, yes, but also the establishing of the throne of Christ, the eternal throne of the house of David, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. That is what we are looking at in Psalm chapter 2 here. Now, furthermore, did you catch some words as we move along now? Did you catch a couple of words there in 2 Samuel chapter 7? In verse 14, and I actually paused there before carrying on. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." It speaks there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of God being not only establishing this Davidic line of kings, but also that they will be as sons to him, and he will be their father. I make that note from 2 Samuel chapter 7 because we see it also back here in Psalm chapter 2. Follow me. Cast your eyes now back to Psalm chapter 2 if you went away to 2 Samuel. But back in Psalm chapter 2, notice verse 7. "For that is what, as the king speaks, and as the king quotes what God has said to him," what are the first words that he relates there? "The Lord has said to me, you are my son, not only my king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now we need to talk about this, both in terms of David and in terms of Christ. With David, it's easy. When was David begotten as God's son? In that way, as the king, and as he speaks of him there in that Davidic line. Not as the Son of God, but the Psalm chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, speaks of the Davidic line of kings as his sons, and he will be to them as their father. When did that occur for David? Well, with the establishing of this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and with the establishing of the Davidic throne. But here's another question, and a more significant question for you. When did this occur for Christ? When would it be for the one who is eternal and is eternally begotten of the Father? When would it be that the words of verse 7 would have been declared to Christ? "The Lord has said to me," if indeed this king is not only David, but it is Christ, "the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." How can that be? How can it be that the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, how could he have the Father speak to him and say, "Today I have begotten you"? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer. The answer is in Scripture. The answer comes from the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verse 33, when Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, when he is preaching there, and Paul says the following there. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus." So Paul here is preaching, And whenever Paul preaches, he preaches the resurrection. He preaches the resurrection of Christ. Paul had one theme. The apostles as a whole had one theme as they preached, and that was the resurrection of Christ. So it's no surprise that in Pisidian Antioch, as Paul preaches, he preaches the resurrection of Christ. And he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And listen to this. He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. How is it that God the Father says to God the Son, to the eternally begotten one, today I have begotten you? He says it with the resurrection. He says it, Paul tells us, by raising Christ from the dead. But you reply to me and you say, well, wasn't Christ the Son, the begotten Son, before the resurrection? Of course, absolutely. You're bang on. But Psalm chapter 2 and Paul in Acts 13 says it was with the resurrection that God declared this to be true. For nowhere else is it more clear that Christ is the begotten Son of God than through the resurrection, through God the Father raising him from the dead. He was ever the eternally begotten one, but God declared it most clearly at the resurrection. And therefore, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. For David and for Christ in the resurrection, it is declared to be so. Before we leave verses 7 through 9, and before we quickly move to a conclusion, I want to have you notice one other thing regarding, or a few other things regarding the king's rulership. Regarding the king's actual rulership. The rule and the reign of this one also from verses 7 through 9, specifically verses 8 and 9. Now what I'm going to do here for the sake of time, and I plan to do this, is I'm going to do it in rapid fire succession. I'm just going to give you 1, 2, 3 points here. 1, 2, 3. But the reason I'm going to do it quickly is because of time, but also I feel I must do this because this is going to lead into the conclusion in just 36 seconds from now. So quickly, first of all, rapid fire succession, 3 points from verses 8 and 9 regarding the reign, regarding the rule of this one, this son, this king, Christ himself. Notice, first of all, that this reign, this rule is granted to him by God. He has set there by God the Father. That this reign, this rule is granted to him by God. Point number 2, quickly from verses 8 and 9 regarding this rule. Notice also, it is a universal rule. It is over all the nations, all the empires, all the rulers of this earth. It is a universal rule. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, as we go to a conclusion immediately following this, it is an absolute rule, an absolute rule, that there is only one who sits on the throne as the absolute king. Therefore, with those thoughts in mind, finally and in conclusion here, because it is an absolute rule, in conclusion, God warns. Because it is an absolute rule, God warns. God warns. Verse 10 through 12, in conclusion. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Think about it, God says. Think about it a little bit. This is a battle you're not going to win. Think about it. Think about it. And therefore, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That's an unusual expression for us today in the 21st century. What sort of kiss is this? It is not the intimate kiss of a husband and wife. Nor is it the especially in these times, in biblical times, nor is it the greeting kiss, the kiss of friendship that was even feigned, if you remember, by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, the kiss of a friend. Greet each other with a holy kiss, we are told. It is not that sort of kiss either. Rather, it is the kiss of submission. Think rather of a medieval knight before his king, before his lord, kneeling and kissing his hand, perhaps kissing his ring, in submission, in fealty, in faithfulness, in devotion. That is the kiss when the psalmist tells us, when God warns us, kiss the Son, you rebels. Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, or one day know his wrath. Kiss the Son, or one day know his wrath. But one more very little thing, but very important thing as we conclude. For there's another text in Scripture. And if you are here as a believer this morning, if you're here as one that is in Christ, if you are one that has kissed the Son, that has come to him by faith, that has submitted to him, that has come to him by faith. And there's another New Testament text that I have for you. And that is in Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, which also refers to Psalm chapter 2. There are actually other texts that also refer to this. I just haven't had time this morning, but I will take time for this. Revelation chapter 2. Listen to the reference that comes to Psalm chapter 2 here. And to the one who has kissed the Son. This is to the church of Thyatira, spoken by our Lord, by Jesus. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. There it is. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. There it is. As I also have received from my Father, the kingship and the rulership that Jesus has received from the Father, Psalm chapter 2, he now turns and says, to those who overcome, to those who have submitted, to those who have kissed the Son, to those who have overcome, I will share that rule and that reign and that authority. How wonderful, how blessed, how amazing that is. Kiss the Son and reign. Or raise your fist and know his wrath. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do this morning declare Jesus, our risen Lord, to be Lord, to be the Lord of all, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And before him, our knees this morning, as those who have been redeemed by his blood, we bend our knee this morning and we declare his lordship, his kingship this morning. And we say, may your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.